This episode is brought to you by Snapple. Want to know another Snapple fact? The first hot air balloon passengers were a sheep, a duck, and a rooster. Ridiculous. Check out Snapple.com to find ridiculously flavored Snapple near you.
Hey, I'm Brian Hyatt, and this is Rolling Stone Music Now. I have with me Brittany Spanos and Andy Green from Rolling Stone. Hey, guys.
Hey, Brian. Hey.
How are we doing?
We're doing okay. It's been a tough few days.
Yeah. I'm going to read something.
Please.
Everybody knows that the dice are loaded. Everybody rolls with their fingers crossed. Everybody knows the war is over. Everybody knows the good guys lost. Everybody knows the fight was fixed. The poor stay poor. The rich get rich. That's how it goes. Everybody knows. So that was from a voice that we just lost, Leonard Cohen. And it's interesting to delve into the lyrics of Leonard Cohen right now. What do you think hearing that?
I think that he was ahead of his time. He was a prophet of sorts. I mean, he wrote that in the 80s when things weren't nearly as dark as they feel right now. And it feels almost appropriate he died like the day after Trump won. It just, the timing's really freaky almost.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're here partly today. We're going to celebrate the life and career of Leonard Cohen. And we're going to look back in detail at just one of the most amazing careers of the 20th century and beyond. Someone who transcended kind of rock and folk. It was very interesting. I will say that when he was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, I tried to ask Leonard Cohen one question, which was, you know, basically there was a thing where we would be positioned and the inductees would be walking out and we'd, you know, you'd get a chance to ask them a question or try. And I attempted to ask Leonard Cohen a question. The dude with him actually physically restrained me. But the question I can say now that I was going to ask Leonard Cohen is, how did he see his relationship to rock and roll? Because here he is in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. But
when he walked on stage that night, he said, you know, I think back to the words of the great rock critic John Landau. I've seen the future of rock and roll, and his name is not Leonard Cohen. I don't think he saw himself as a rock star per se. Even, you know, he was a poet for 10 years before he wrote one song.
And we have with us a special guest, singer-songwriter Amanda Shires. How are you doing?
I'm all right. How are y'all doing?
That's about how we're doing.
Yeah. What a cool week.
Thanks so much for joining us. You know, it's funny, Amanda's husband, Jason Isbell, tweeted that the biggest Leonard Cohen fan in the world that he knew is Amanda. So I think we're lucky to have her right in this moment. So, Amanda, what I'm curious is, you know, as a songwriter, and you have the lucky moment of speaking for every songwriter on the planet right now. But
that's too much.
Okay, in the entire universe. How about that? You know, but for songwriters, what is this unique figure of Leonard Cohen, who carved out this unique space for himself? What does he mean to you as a songwriter, and you know, in your opinion, to other songwriters?
To me, I think he was able to work with such precision. I don't know anybody else that's as precise with his words, and I don't know anybody. I've not listened to anybody that could capture dark things so beautifully.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, I was struck by what Bob Dylan had to say in the recent New Yorker profile. Many of his comments about Cohen weren't about lyrics, but they were about music. His use of counterpoint, a lot of complexities there. I mean, what do you make of Cohen as a composer of music and a maker of arrangements?
Well, as far as that goes, I think that he did a lot of the best things working simply, you know. He didn't overcomplicate things with a bunch of chords or crazy arrangements. And I like that he sang with backup singers, because he was, you know, not the greatest fan of his own voice.
What did you think of his voice?
I think it's beautiful, but, you know, it sort of rocks me in my lady womb.
Mm-hmm. I think he did a fair amount of that, apparently.
I saw him do a concert for he performed for 3 hours in Memphis at the Orpheum, and no opener. It was 3 years ago. He was on fire.
A lot of people say that shows on that tour were among the best shows they've ever seen in their life, right, Andy? I mean, that was.
Yeah, it was sensational.
I don't know. I've watched the Isle of Wight video.
You prefer
that?
That's
pretty impressive.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's something impressive when somebody can. He was so zen that he could calm, 600,000 people or however many people there were.
Yeah, I mean, obviously his spirituality and its kind of relationship with his depression helped shape a lot of his life and music. You know, his and I think that one of the things that people respond to in his music is that sense of spirituality and the spirituality battling with the depression. How does that play out for all you guys, for Amanda, for Andy, for Brittany? What do you think?
Yeah, I think it was sort of interesting that he dabbled in Scientology.
Yeah.
And that was pretty brief, and it was really Buddhism where he found so much peace, and that took him away from the public eye for so many years, and you could feel that in the music. He was almost soothing himself with some of these songs.
I take from that, all the with his admission of doing every drug you could do and, going down every spiritual, road, I feel like he was on an eternal quest, like a searcher trying to find what we're all trying to find. And I think he just embodied it all together, and I'm not trying to signing up that he's God or false idols, worshiping false idols, but I think he's as close as it came.
Yeah, I think a lot of songwriters feel that way, and a lot of people feel that way. Amanda, thanks so much for calling in. Really appreciate it.
Hey, no problem.
All right. Have as good a day as possible. Take care. Drive safe.
I'm going to try, thanks.
Okay. So I wanted to, and that was Amanda Shires, who's a great singer-songwriter. Check out her music. But I wanted to return to kind of the story of Leonard Cohen. Andy, tell me the sort of origin story of Leonard Cohen as a musician, because it is, I think, truly singular and unique in the history of popular music.
It's truly weird that he was a very widely celebrated poet in Canada for a good decade, all through the beat period of the 50s and everything, but he was making no money, because there's not a lot of money in poetry.
Well, poetry
really
was sort of his Degrassi.
Yes. Oh, God, if he's Drake.
Yes. No, just kidding.
But he made much less money than even Drake made doing Degrassi. And then by the mid-60s, when he was not making a ton of money and he saw all these singers were doing so well, he was like, I can do that. And he wrote Suzanne. It was covered by Judy Collins and was beloved. That was 1966, when he was like 33 years old. And he recorded his first album the following year, and it was a masterpiece. It didn't sell very well, but it was hailed as this sort of like a new Bob Dylan. He was on Columbia. He was working with John Hammond, signed him and everything. I mean, he was sort of like one of the first new Dylans of that time period.
And Bob Johnston, who produced both Dylan and I believe Simon and Garfunkel, also worked with Leonard Cohen around his early record.
On his second, third, and fourth album, he was at the same studio where Dylan made Blonde on Blonde. It was Studio A down in Nashville. It was Bob Johnston producing. And he sort of was a part of that world. He was just like a Bob. He was a new coming of Bob Dylan, but he wasn't nearly as famous or as rich or anything, because those records didn't sell very well. The vast majority of them peaked at like 170 or something. I mean, he was playing bars and clubs throughout the entire 70s, basically.
And his third album is, of the early albums, the one that I've kind of gravitated to. Tell me about that.
I think that's the one that has famous Blue Raincoat on it.
Yeah.
And that's sort of maybe his best song that he ever wrote.
That album and all those early albums, I mean, I was listening to that one on great headphones last night falling asleep, and it creates a world in a way that an early Dylan album does, but I think it has a lot of specific characteristics of its own. Let's hear that song.
It's 4 in the morning, the end of December. I'm writing you now just to see if you're better.
Yeah, and I, what's so interesting about this is the fans all see this as his masterpiece, but Leonard saw it as an unfinished work that left him very frustrated. He felt the story was very vague. It's a love triangle between a guy and his brother and a woman they both loved. But to Leonard, it was too vague, and he was never felt that it was a finished song in a weird way.
That's interesting. And it's one of the things that strikes me is, although he was working in that 60s milieu and he had Bob Johnston, it doesn't really, that's what I was starting to get at, it doesn't really sound like of that era. He was on his own thing, and it sounds, frankly, right at listening to it right now, it sounds sort of like the end of the world is what it sounds like.
Yes.
But what influences was he drawing on? Where was he getting this sound that he had?
I think he sort of made it up. I mean, this was the peak of James Taylor and Carly Simon and Cat Stevens, that whole Mellow Mafia, like, kind of singer-songwriter thing. And he was a part of it, but his music was very different. It was like poetry set to music. And he was very haunting with the way that it was presented. It was a whole unique thing. That was his own island that he was on, almost.
I think in general, while Bob Dylan won the Nobel Prize, quite deservedly in my opinion, Leonard's lyrics read much better on the page.
Yeah, and he toiled over them. Where Dylan could just spew them out quickly, Leonard famously would spend months on a song to change a tiny line. It was almost like what Bruce Springsteen did at that same time period, almost, and maybe a few years later.
I think way beyond that, honestly.
Yeah, he would obsess and obsess and refine and refine. And he was a craftsman with his lyrics. I mean, and a poet at heart.
I mean, something that I definitely have appreciated more in the sort of like 12 hours since this has happened. but listening to his music, especially from the 80s and the I'm Your Man album, like the humor that he tucks in there is so incredible. And it's almost like a reversal of that pop trope of like a really happy song that has really sad lyrics. It's like all of his music is so dark, but there's like these weird moments of just great jokes.
There's
and
great
humor.
Levity, which he introduced later. He sort of, in my mind, he got better and better with each decade almost.
Yeah. Right. Well, let's actually, so what came after that early folk period? What came next?
Well,
what were the 70s like?
What happened was those early folk albums were beloved, but they didn't sell anything. So like the classic thing that happens now, they thought that what he needed was a big producer. You know,
here comes.
Yeah. You know, it would have been Timbaland in like 2008, but it was 1977, so they got Phil Spector. But it was Phil Spector. It was 15 years past his peak, you know, when he was like aggressively crazy. And they made this album that they wrote together called Death of a Ladies' Man. It was sort of Leonard's lyrics, Phil's music. There were many guns pulled on Leonard while they made it. They had long, drunken nights.
Well, the irony of Death of a Ladies Man is that it sounds like it literally was almost a Death of a Ladies Man when Phil Spector pulled a firearm on Leonard.
Yeah,
Cohen.
He put a gun to his head, the same thing he did to like the Ramones 3 years later. And the resulting album is the weirdest thing that either Phil Spector's ever done or Leonard Cohen has ever done. And he never played those songs. They were never on compilations.
Can you name a song from it that we should play?
Yeah, you should play Don't Go Home With Your Heart On.
With Your Heart On.
With Your Heart On.
Oh.
Heart On.
I see. Okay, yes. just yeah. We can play that.
Born in a beauty salon.
Man, oh man.
Yes, yeah, so.
I kind of dig it, actually.
No, I think parts of it are great. It's just, I don't think he liked it. Fans didn't like it. It didn't sell anything. And the next one didn't sell anything. So by this point, Columbia is getting very unwilling to keep going with him, really.
Yeah, and what was Leonard thinking through that? What has he said about that album?
It was just one of those drunken long weekends, I think, that turned into music.
Apparently. It sounds like a little longer than a weekend.
It was a long couple of months of making this crazy album. That there's a real cult for it. I know that Lou Reed loved it. It was one of his favorites.
God bless him.
Yeah.
And so then that thing fails even more spectacularly.
That one failed, and the next one was a back to basics of sorts. That one failed. And now there's new brass at Columbia. There is Walter
Yennikoff.
Yeah, that's his name. And he was not willing to keep putting out albums that didn't sell.
Yeah.
So there's a long wilderness period of like 6 years passed with no album. But in that time period, he wrote what's become his most beloved song, which is Hallelujah.
Oh, I thought it was The Real Slim Shady. It was Hallelujah.
Yeah,
okay.
It was Hallelujah. Yes. Okay. He's not Eminem.
Right, sorry. It's been a long week. Hallelujah is a story in itself. It's been a book in itself.
Mm-hmm.
But how did he come to write it? What is the story behind the writing of it?
I think, you know, I've seen him tell it a few different ways. I think he just slowly started writing this thing, and he said that it was eventually, it was something like 60 pages or something. And he just had to sort of like to, in a Bob Dylan style, just sort of find the song in this endless, like endless glurge of words. And he recorded it. It was a weird album. It was on various positions where he started to use keyboards. But he got this real rinky-dink one that had no input jack, yeah, no output jack. They couldn't even mic it. And he recorded a whole album that they refused to put out for about 2 years.
That included one of the most beloved songs of all time.
Yeah. But at the time it came out, it was totally ignored. Though, besides Bob Dylan.
Yeah. What did Bob Dylan say?
He was the first person that really covered it. It was totally, at the time it came out, it got no attention. I mean, he filmed a insane video for it, but it just got no love at all. You know, this was 1985 at this point, when Leonard Cohen was as unpopular as you can get, at least in America.
Let's hear a little bit of Leonard Cohen's version of Hallelujah, if we can.
Seeking the truth never gets old. Introducing June's Journey, the free-to-play mobile game that will immerse you in a thrilling murder mystery. Join June Parker as she uncovers hidden objects and clues to solve her sister's death in a beautifully illustrated world set in the roaring 20s. With new chapters added every week, the excitement never ends. Download June's Journey now on your Android or iOS device, or play on PC through Facebook Games.
We were actually kind of going through the story of Leonard Cohen, and when we left off, we were talking about the song Hallelujah, which Leonard Cohen wrote, and then everyone ignored for a really long time.
Yeah.
And in fact, the record company refused to put his album out. And then Bob Dylan, you know, who knows a little something about songwriting, was the first person to recognize it.
Yeah, it was Dylan who first saw the genius of it. He had never covered Cohen in his shows ever, but on two shows in the summer of 1988, he played it live. It was in Montreal once as a tribute to Cohen in his old hometown. But that was just heard by the Dylan nuts. I mean, it was not until 1991 when there was a Leonard Cohen tribute album, and John Cale of the Velvet Underground, he took the song. He actually asked Cohen to fax him all the words, and Leonard faxed him the complete raw long version that no one's ever seen.
Wow.
Of like just the uncut lyrics. And Cale found a whole new melody. He sat down at the piano and came up with this new arrangement, which was just stunning.
Let's hear the John Cale version.
I heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you?
This is, for many people, the arrangement and sort of the song they know. When we listen to Leonard Cohen's version, it sounds to the uneducated ear, it sounds like he's covering his own song.
Right.
Because this was one of the rearrangements, and this happens in the history of music, when you kind of crack the song open and find a new version that's maybe more palatable, right?
Right, yeah. It was a monumental thing, but even this was ignored for a few more years. Yeah, my father loved it, but I didn't hear anybody else really talking about this version of it.
And what's fascinating is that was the version that was used in the movie Shrek, so for a lot of kids, that was their first introduction.
That was crazy. I saw Shrek in theater, and the starts, I'm like, oh my god, I'm watching a kids' movie where John Cale, the Velvet Underground, is covering Leonard Cohen.
Here's my best guess about that.
What?
I bet they wanted the Jeff Buckley version, and Jeff Buckley's estate, which is our pretty tough customers, probably wanted way too much money, and so they went to the closest thing. And now, as a young person, my introduction to Leonard Cohen is very funny. I shouldn't even admit this, but it was two things. It was the movie Pump Up the Volume,
right,
which had Everybody Knows in it, and the other thing was Jeff Buckley doing Hallelujah.
Right.
So how key was the Jeff Buckley version?
It was pretty key. He heard the John Cale version. He played it himself in a very similar arrangement, but his voice is just so majestic and everything. It became this sort of cult, you know, pre-internet, just sort of viral moment in his career.
Can we get the Jeff Buckley version up? That would be great. I mean, that was the one for a lot of people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Remember when I moved in you, and the holy dove was moving too, and every breath we
truth, hallelujah. It's basically like poor Jeff was basically an actual angel singing hallelujah, yeah, which is, I think, why people resonated right with it.
Then was Rufus Wainwright took it, yeah, and did a very similar version. Then it just went insane. It was covered by everybody at every award show, everywhere. It was parodied even by Adam Sandler at one point because it had been done so many times at award shows. But what's interesting is the one time that I interviewed Leonard Cohen, I asked him his favorite versions. He said Bon Jovi and Katie Ling. Huh. So wow. I was very surprised.
He was shot through the heart. and Bon Jovi was to blame,
yeah,
apparently. I wonder if we can dig up the Bon Jovi version. Is that has that been banned?
I'm not that's been it might just be on YouTube somewhere. I've no idea. I've never heard it.
I think that there's, you know, that may have been wiped out of existence. But yeah. was he messing with you?
No, he had said it before. I think he honestly liked him.
Mm-hmm. That's, I mean, I listen, I like Bon Jovi.
Yeah, and then what happened was the song started to just pull in a ton of money for him.
Yeah.
Out of nowhere, because he's the sole writer. All his publishing started to pile up.
And then what happened was in the 80s, there was, I think for me, some of the 80s albums, what's a little bit of a barrier for me to get into them is these synth-heavy arrangements that he became enamored of.
Right.
I mean, they're cool, but they're... To me, there's something odd about them, and for me, I have to get past them to enjoy those albums.
I totally
disagree.
I
know
disagree.
A lot of people don't agree. Yeah.
I love those
albums. Yeah, yeah.
I think I'm Your Man's his best album,
yeah,
maybe.
Yeah, that's definitely my favorite.
And I think every song is perfect, and when he toured later, he would do every song on that album at every concert. It was like the backbone of his catalog in his own mind.
Yeah.
I do love that album.
It bombed in America, was huge in Europe.
I'm sensing a theme
there's
here.
There's a theme for a whole... Yeah, he didn't get popular in America until like 2008, which is crazy.
Yeah, and we'll get to that.
But so he records I'm Your Man, which is brilliant, mm-hmm, and was big in Europe, was big overseas, did nothing here. 92 does The Future.
What should we hear from I'm Your
we
Man?
We should play First We Take Manhattan.
Yeah.
Okay, that would be great. And I do that.
They actually sell those in Berlin. First We Take Manhattan, then We Take Berlin as like
wow,
tourist sort
it's
of.
It's a song about neo-Nazis.
Yeah.
I fail to see any relevance in Donald Trump right now.
They sentenced me to 20 years of boredom for trying to change the system from where.
And so what happens here is he doesn't sell much, but he gets really cool. The Pixies love him. R.E.M. loves him. He becomes sort of this cool cult figure almost from people that are much younger than he is.
An icon.
Yeah, he became an icon, and that led to the next album, which was The Future, which was just as great. That is Anthem on it, and Democracy, and Whitney for a Miracle, which is mainly known these days for being the soundtrack to Natural Born Killers. And he was really cool.
Yeah.
And then he walked away for the next 8 years and didn't do anything.
Yeah, and what happened? Why did he walk away?
He was divorced. He was depressed. He broke up with his girlfriend, who was the actress Rebecca De Mornay. And he figured the best solution to his depression was to become a real Buddhist and to move onto a mountain and serve a Zen master and live a very simple lifestyle of waking up at 4 a.m. and making breakfast for his Zen master, who was then, he was in his 90s then, and Alan Leonard thought that he would be dead soon, so he wanted to serve him. But the guy lived to be 107, which is insane. And so for the whole 90s, when he's really cool, he's beloved by the grunge generation, he's name-checked by Kurt Cobain,
mm-hmm, yeah,
in Penny Royalty, you know, but he's gone. He's completely gone. And then by the time he comes back in 2000 with a new album, he's sort of, that cool factor is gone, and he didn't tour or do interviews for it, really. So it just came and went without a trace.
And so we're talking about the life and music of Leonard Cohen. We're going to take a break, and we will be right back. This is Rolling Stone Music Now.
What's up, everyone? It's Reality Steve, your number one source for all things Bachelor Nation and reality TV. Every day, I'm giving you the behind-the-scenes juice and your info on all your Bachelor Nation stories and also interviewing some of your favorite reality stars. My name has been synonymous with spoilers, but I'm so much more than that. Give me a listen.
The Reality Steve Podcast, part of the Believe Network. Just search BLEAV on YouTube or wherever you listen.
So we've been telling the story of Leonard Cohen, and where we left off, he was living in a monastery serving a Zen master who lived to the age of 107. and then I believe after that, it got to the point where he was kind of splitting his time between the Zen monastery and his daughter's house, as one does.
Yeah, he started to sort of get sick of always being at this monastery in the middle of nowhere and was back in L.A. at times. Even in 04, he recorded a new album called Dear Heather that was completely ignored. You know, he was like a fringe artist at that point. No one was talking about him. And after that, he sort of came back to L.A. and looked into his finances. And according to his account, realized that his former manager, he claims, had stolen almost all of his money. He was down to $150,000. They went to court.
I mean, of course, relatively speaking, some of us wouldn't be so unhappy. But yes, but for someone that was probably larger than his monthly, expenses.
Yeah, for a guy in his mid-70s with children and grandchildren.
Of course. Yeah.
And he sued her and he won, but they couldn't really collect. So he was broke. And at age 75, when he really didn't want to, he agreed to his first tour since 1993.
And this was what year?
This was 08. And I flew to Toronto for like the fifth show of the tour, and I had no clue what to expect. And he plays a 3-hour concert with this amazing band. It was one of the best shows I've ever seen. And the tour started in really small theaters.
Yeah.
And
because they didn't know what this thing was capable of. They probably were very scared about his performance skills.
In his whole life, he had never played in bigger than theaters, besides a few festivals or whatever.
Yeah.
And just the word of mouth started to spread. And they went to Europe and played arenas, actually. And between 08 and 2013, he did 375 concerts, 3.5 hours each. And by the end, he's doing multiple nights at the Garden, all sold out. The tickets are $250 a pop. He's making money hand over fist, much more than he ever had.
And these were kind of life-changing concerts. I remember when in one of my U2 cover stories, I think Bono and The Edge talking about it, but certainly Bono. And Bono, for people like that, to see someone, it's a little bit different. When these guys see Mick Jagger on stage now, that seems more like a magic trick. Like no one can imagine themselves sprinting around stage. But when you see Leonard standing still with the fedora pulled down, and someone in our office said he's the last successful fedora wearer, that should be said.
Yeah.
He had the fedora pulled down, and he's not doing a lot physically, but he's doing so much.
But occasionally he would fall to his knees. Jump back. It's the guy older than Wilford Brimley. It's the guy that if Elvis Presley was still alive, he would have been older. He was really old. And at the end of the night, he would skip off the stage like a child after 3.5 hours. It was unbelievable. And the shows just got better and better.
And there was also a recording renaissance as well.
Yeah, he started to record albums. He was working with Patrick Leonard, who was famous.
Madonna's.
Yeah, for Madonna. And then they'd record
also a terrible Jewel album, but we'll leave that aside.
Yeah, we can forget about that. And they would make these albums at his house in his backyard on Pro Tools on a laptop. These were really simple affairs, but they were great.
What should we play from early in his recording comeback?
We should play Going Home.
Going Home. Yeah, it's a beautiful song, and it's a little bit of a self-examination of kind of someone knowing their identity and maybe ready to let go of it.
Yeah.
If we can put
he name checks himself.
He name checks himself. What does he say about Leonard?
I like to speak with Leonard. He's a sportsman and a shepherd. He's a lazy bastard living in a suit, I believe, is the line.
And what is that feel? There's something Buddhist in it, in its detachment from himself. Like like this guy he's ready to transcend, I guess.
Right.
Yeah. So let's hear that.
I love to speak with Leonard. He's a sportsman and a shepherd. He's a lazy bastard living in a suit.
It's interesting. His voice, became like the bottom keys of a piano.
It's
incredible.
He's the one artist who, as his voice deteriorated and he aged, it got better. When he was young, it was a very undistinct, thin voice. Now he's like this wise rabbi, almost, with this deep voice, and it was a much better singing voice. It was crazy.
Yeah. And so describe the last few years of his life.
What happened was the tour seemed to be like some Bob Dylan never-ending tour. They kept adding legs to it. I mean, to do 375 shows is amazing. But then in December of 2013, they play New Zealand. They do the last encore of the Drifters, Save the Last Dance for me, and the fans thought it would just keep going. But then they don't add more dates. He puts albums out, and he doesn't tour form or do much press, and he slowly just disappears, kind of, from the public eye. And I spoke to his son, Adam, just like 3 weeks ago, who produced his last album. They produced it at his house. In his last year or so of his life, he was living in the second floor of his daughter's house in the suburbs of Los Angeles. And below, she was raising Rufus Wainwright's kid that he fathered. And
Life is funny.
Yeah, it's bizarre. And Leonard just got frail. He said, and his son told me he had major spine problems. He had spinal fractures. He couldn't really walk. He was smoking medical marijuana. He was in a lot of pain. And they recorded the last album at the house. They brought in some microphones and a laptop and Pro Tools, and he just sang at his dining room table, and his son would take those sound files to the studio and make the album.
And it just came out.
It came out like 10 days ago or something.
What should we play from that? The title track?
Yeah, you should play the title track off of it. It's called You Want It Darker, right?
You Want It Darker, yeah.
If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. If you are the healer, means I'm broken and lame. If thine is the glory, then mine must be the
shame. So we're sure he made that before his death.
Yeah, but it's a lot like Bowie's Black Star. He probably knew he was dying. And this song, he even says, Lord, I'm ready.
Yeah.
Like, he really knew it was the end.
It's, I think we'll... And then he passed away yesterday, apparently.
Yeah, there's been no cause of death. From Adam was telling me he was doing a bit better as of a few weeks ago. He went to a press event maybe 2 weeks ago. He walked in, sat down for 40 minutes, was telling jokes, seemed really engaged. He was obviously in pain, but his mind was sharp as a tack. So it's unclear what the cause of death was, and they have yet to announce it.
I think, you know, he was lucky enough to have redefined and kind of taken his entire career to a new place in the final years of his life. And
he established a real legacy for himself. He established that his grandkids will have all the money they need forever. And he sort of went out, I think him and Bowie had the best final acts of any rock stars I can think of. Yeah. It's really incredible. And to do this in his 80s, I can't think of another figure in rock history that made brilliant music in their 80s.
Yeah, well, hopefully there'll be more, all I can say. So that was the life and music of Leonard Cohen. And now we're going to turn to, some current events. There was an election this week, as you may have heard. I'm trying to look at it through the prism of music, which may be useless, but it's all we have. And one of the things is, listen, for some Americans, this was a moment of triumph. For many Americans, this was a moment that is confusing and scary and very hard to swallow. For the people, I don't think we're going to do music of triumph right now. I think for people who are trying to grapple with this, I think one of the things is sometimes people do turn to music in times of uncertainty. Brittany, what did you turn to?
I felt like I was going back to a lot of the albums that were in response or engaged with the Black Lives Matter movement. For me, that was really important. And I ended up going back to the Solange album, A Seat at the Table, which became really just tough to listen to in the day after. But that one resonated the most with me in response to everything.
Did it just feel too close to...
Yeah, I mean, just listening to the lyric, Be Weary of the Ways of the World, on repeat was a lot. And
Yeah, that sounds like a Leonard Cohen lyric, actually. Yeah. and what else?
I also went back to a lot of early 2000s response to George Bush and, you know, the Iraq War and things like that. And American Idiot was a really important album to me and when it first came out, and it felt very important still and resonated a lot.
And understandably. I literally put on the song Bad Moon Rising by Creedence, and I'll tell a story, which is that I was in a diner in Long Island a couple days before the election, and the song Bad Moon Rising came on, and it kind of gave me chills. I'm certainly not attributing anything. I mean, they were playing a lot of oldies, but and then they played a lot of stuff in a row by Buddy Holly, the Big Bopper. and Richie Valens, and I was just like, is this the dude in charge of music at this diner really messing with me? But maybe we can hear Bad Moon Rising. Can we hear Bad Moon Rising by Creedence? It's like a rock block. And I'm not joking. I literally put that on, and then I, you know, I put on a few other things. I also listened to. We won't hear the exact version, but I did. I thought about the night after Ronald Reagan was elected, and I thought about Bruce Springsteen taking the stage and playing the song Badlands. He said, "I don't know what you guys think about what happened last night, but I thought it was terrifying." And he, you know, counted it off, and they went into Badlands. And I was thinking about a few lines in it. You know, I was thinking about. Caught in a crossfire that I don't understand, because that is really what being part of the tides of history becomes, is you are caught in a crossfire that you can't understand in the moment, because it will only be understood 20 years from now. And then I thought about another line, which is you got to live it every day, because one way or another, all of us, that's what we're going to have to do, whatever happens going forward. And Andy, I'm not going to ask you about what music you listen to, because apparently your emotions don't function that way, and that's okay. That's okay.
That is correct.
We are all different.
Yes.
So, you know, and the other thing is, listen, you know, the other day we did a show with Artists Against Trump, and they were all very hopeful about the outcome of the election. And I did read a Kurt Vonnegut quote basically pointing out that during the Vietnam War, every artist, every writer, every musician was firmly against the war, and it didn't make a damn bit of difference.
It didn't make any difference. If anything, I'd say it backfired. That 1968 was the height of the hippie movement, the protest songs and everything, and Nixon won in a pretty big way. Then 72 came, when there's all these anti-Nixon songs and everybody was against him. He destroyed McGovern, and he would talk about the silent majority. He would almost say that these hippies marching in the streets are anti-American. Yeah. And it was an effective argument to lots of people in the country. So,
I think that's a great point. I think, and Brittany and I were talking the other day. I mean, I didn't get why Donald Trump kept mentioning Jay-Z in the wake of Jay-Z and Beyonce's performance for Hillary. I thought he was nuts. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now I think he knew that for a lot of the people who might vote for him, that the word that Jay-Z was not a universally popular musician who's ascended to like basically classic rockdom. No, he was a symbol of a lot of the things that in their minds they wanted to vote against. Isn't that what we kind of decided?
Yeah, I mean, Jay-Z and Beyonce are the like two of the most famous figures in pop culture, and they are also two of the most famous black people in music and pop culture in the world. And
richest, by the way.
Richest, yeah.
I would be interested to see some net worth comparison, true net worth comparison between him. But anyway, go on.
A lot of people that are against diversity and against, you know, people who are vaguely white supremacists who don't want to see people of color succeed, Jay-Z and Beyonce are the symbol of that.
And if you're Trump, all you have to say is she had a former drug dealer on stage with her that has romanticized that lifestyle, and it is disgusting. I mean, just to many Americans, that's a potent message.
And they were talking about it on TV afterwards. They weren't. Yeah. And again, I was like, this is nonsense. What are they doing this for? But it actually, you know, for God's sake, she might have lost the margin of votes she needed. it's just a tough thing. It's just, but of course, you know, it is that thing. It's the central dilemma, and I don't want to get too deep into political strategy, because she was attempting to energize a base for her.
Right.
And it's this is interesting. This is why music, it can be interesting to talk about this stuff, because it does kind of symbolize the larger picture. You try to energize the base with culture they can relate to,
right,
but then it alienates the other people you might need to reach out to, and it's just it may be an unsolvable puzzle. Yeah.
Lots of people that see Katy Perry and Miley Cyrus and Lady Gaga and Bruce Springsteen telling them how to vote, they resent that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, listen, I was struck by the sort of heartbreaking image that reportedly that, you know, the night of the election, backstage at the Hillary event, Gaga was crying, Katy Perry was crying, Cher was crying, you know, and I thought, God, that's, you know, and I know these people, I've interviewed them, and it was painful for me to think about. For a lot of people who voted for Trump, that's the coolest image they could possibly imagine, and they probably hope Lena Dunham that was there too. They relish those tears. And so, you know, there's a cultural alienation that I don't know what can be done about. But I will say one of the things we've talked about is there is this sense that when you have a very controversial president-elect, soon to be president, you're going to have protest songs and, mm-hmm. and an era of politically evolved music, which we already have. So mm-hmm. what's going to happen from here?
I mean, I think this will be a really fascinating time for how artists react to this and how they engage with it. And I think one of the big concerns with Trump is the idea of silence and the idea of sort of these, the way he reacts to people on SNL making fun of him, or you know, people who in any way threaten his ego or, you know, his stances on things. And so it's going to be interesting how artists engage with that and how artists and what they respond to, because I think there's a lot of things being threatened right now.
Well, you actually may, I mean, listen, the Dixie Chicks perform with Beyonce, and that what I hadn't thought of is look what happened to the Dixie Chicks mm-hmm. during the Iraq War, and will people be afraid of that happening to them? My sense is that Bush was more broadly popular than Trump is already. So I don't think, I think it's going to be different. Yeah. But what do you think, Andy?
And with the Bush years, a lot of the protest stuff didn't happen until the war started.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He started two wars almost simultaneously, and that caused huge blowback in the protest movement. Trump claims to be against these wars and against foreign entanglements, he says. I mean, we just have no clue what he's going to do. It's just, it's such a murky future. It's hard to...
Well, that's, I mean, you make... Don't forget, though, that the other thing before the war, before Vietnam, that spurred a lot of the civil rights movement.
Absolutely.
And so what we end, and now Black Lives Matter. So what we maybe, and frankly also, someone in our office is pointing out that there is a huge environmental movement coming. There already were protests. Our protests now under Obama. So mm-hmm. There's other things that can foment a protest culture. So we'll see.
And my fear is it just all backfires.
And that may be. Or it may not backfire. It may be completely useless. But and I've been thinking about this, but listen, music is useless, but that is the beauty of it. I mean, it's there's an Elvis Costello song, All This Useless Beauty. And it's like, maybe that's what we all need just to make it through the day, whether during this time or any time, and maybe that's all that music can do, whether political or not. And so maybe that's just what we have to look for, but certainly we're entering interesting times. Mm-hmm. So today we talked a little bit about Leonard Cohen, who passed away, and we went through his entire life story. You know, it's... I think one of the things we learned was that in his final years, he really got to a point where we're actually going to be looking at him differently than if his comeback hadn't happened. And I think it's, we're seeing someone who propelled himself like 10 places higher in the pantheon in his final years. So it was cool to learn that. And we talked a little bit about the election. And we're going to be back next week with another show. In the meantime, you should go to rollingstone.com/podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. And be sure to come back and listen to us next week.
Welcome to Talkville,
the ultimate Smallville rewatch podcast. Guest star Sarah Carter as Alicia Baker. Although I didn't really work with her a lot. But Tom did, and they had some real big smoochy scenes.
Yeah. Should we talk about that?
Could there be any more sex? What was a 3-page makeout scene that just kept going? Good Lord. We get it. They have chemistry.
Jump in now or catch up on any of the past seasons of Talkville on YouTube or wherever you listen.